Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Amos chapter 9. I'm going to read very briefly from Amos chapter 9 before we turn over to our sermon text, which is from Acts chapter 15. So just in a moment, I'm going to read from Acts 15, which will be our sermon text. But to provide a little bit of context, I'm going to read briefly from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Amos chapter 9, these are the final verses of his book. Amos is a most unlikely prophet. He is from Judah, but he has been called to preach to the northern kingdom in Israel. He is neither a prophet nor a son of a prophet. In fact, he's a vine dresser and a shepherd, which are two occupations in the ancient world that didn't go together, meaning he was a migrant farmhand, meaning he was an illegal immigrant. Meaning he was the last guy you would have expected to be preaching the gospel to the kings of the northern kingdom. And yet here he is, Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Hear now the word of the Lord. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. Amos, through the power of the Holy Spirit, promises a day of incredible prosperity and peace. He says that the captives of Israel will come home, and what a home they'll come to. It will be a land so well off, so prosperous and peaceful, that those who are attempting to harvest will be running up on the heels of those who are attempting to plant the next year's crop. I lived on a farm for 18 years of my childhood. I have never seen such a thing. And yet he promises, such shall be the prosperity of the church. What then is this harvest that is coming in abundance? According to Amos in verses 11 and 12. It will be the ingathering of the Gentiles and of the nations. Those who were once the enemies of the church will come fleeing into the church in order to receive there the grace of God found in the kingship of David, or rather his royal son, Jesus. This is the promise to which the church clings in Acts chapter 15. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. There we will see the church gather in its first great council, and we will see James employ these very verses from Amos chapter 9 in the disputation over circumcision. This is Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 through 21. As I read this text to you, and as I preach this text to you, I would ask you to remember something very important about the sovereignty and providence of God. If anything you hear from either me or this text sounds painfully relevant to American history in this last week, it's not my fault. This sermon text was picked for this Sunday a year ago when we started the book of Acts. If it's incredibly timely, it's because the Holy Spirit knows what he's doing. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Hear again the word of the Lord. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. And they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Amen and amen. Whether right, left, center, or none of the above, we certainly can conclude from this last year and this last week that we Americans don't know how to get along anymore. I'm not convinced as a historian we ever really did. This isn't the first time we've had great disputes and dissensions in our land. It was Abraham Lincoln on the verge of a civil war who noted that the American people will always come together when a foreign power tries to overtake them. And he concluded most powerfully in 1858, "No, if this nation is to die, it will die by suicide." My friends, how do we learn to get along? How do we learn to talk about difficult disagreements? This is, of course, not just a national problem. I'm guessing there's at least one or two marriages in our congregation that is trying to figure out how to get along. I'm guessing there's one or two siblings in our congregation who are trying to learn how to get along. And I know, my friends, that even among us as members, a few of us are trying to figure out how to get along. How do we make peace in a world filled with hatred? How do we bring about the well-being of others in a world of selfishness? We have a text before us that is incredibly timely, that holds out for us far more than a moralistic call to live in peace and to be humble. It actually hands us the very power of God to transform first ourselves and then our society, so that we together can actually live in a world, build together a world in which peace reigns. And it is not surprising, though often forgotten, that the secret to this utopian dream, this kingdom of heaven, is love. Specifically, the love of God in Christ. This is the gospel truth from Acts chapter 15. That God has loved you in Christ. And because that is true, you can love each other. Because God has loved you in Christ, you can love each other. This truth leads to this application. Now let's go through our text together and see how the love of God makes us lovers of one another. We begin by seeing in verses 1 through 5 that there is a problem in the church, specifically a two-part problem. First, there is a theological dispute. Now, certainly within Reformed circles, we're familiar with theological disputes. It happens to be one of our favorite pastimes. We love to engage on theological questions. And the theological question before the church at this time in verses 1 and 5 is circumcision. A group of men come up from Judea. They arrive in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas have for the past year been preaching and sharing the good news, having just returned from their missionary journey. These men come into the church in Antioch and they begin to teach contrary to Paul and Barnabas. Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They will repeat this same claim in Jerusalem when the council assembles in verse 5. A sect of Pharisees who believed rose up. It is necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. Friends, concerning this theological dispute, I want you to notice two important things. First, in verse 5, these are not enemies. These are those who believe. These are members of the church. These are brothers and sisters in Christ, which makes the dispute all the more difficult to deal with. They are not the wicked outsiders. They are the sect of the Pharisees who believe. They are our siblings in the faith. But secondly, they are adding to the gospel. They are claiming that it is necessary for circumcision, that it is indeed essential to salvation that you receive the Abrahamic sign of the covenant. They are adding to Christ. Now, it's easy for us, who have within the Reformed tradition long chanted the motto, Christ alone, Christ alone, to believe that this is such an alien and foreign concept. But I'm afraid it's not. I'm afraid that I have seen on Facebook all this last year good, godly, Reformed brothers and sisters post, if you do not believe X, you are not a Christian. If your church does not condemn Y, it is not a church. And political litmus tests have become the measure of the gospel. And it's a great tragedy, and it's terribly untrue. It is Christ alone. This is the answer to the theological dispute. This is the answer to the political dispute. That what we need most in this world, we have exclusively in Jesus Christ. And that what we need for all these other problems flows from Jesus Christ. That we cannot simply summon Americans to a better self. They are radically depraved creatures. We must instead offer them a Jesus who will make of them a better self. No, the theological disputes around us should draw us back to the truths of Jesus Christ. My friends, when we dispute, as surely many of us will, time and time again in our homes, in our marriages, as we argue over theological doctrine, let us not lose the centrality of Christ to those disputes. The importance of Christ to answering those questions. This is the starting point when we answer difficult theological questions. We start with Christ. But secondly, my friends, I want you to see that their problem is also personal. It's not just theological. Notice in verses 2 through 4 that Paul and Barnabas have with these Judaizers no small dissension. Luke uses that classic understatement, no small dissension. This was a big row. This was a big fight. They brought out the big guns. They were quoting from long dead theologians. They were slapping each other around with the biggest scrolls they could find. There was indeed a hot debate in Antioch. There was a dissension, great discord. In fact, this theological dispute spilled out of the bounds of casual theological conversation with such frequency and fervency that the church begged them to go to Jerusalem to solve the problem. Do you see that in verse 2? Verse 3? The church sends Paul and Barnabas with certain others to Jerusalem. The church in Antioch says, wait. We cannot keep doing this. Let's get off the merry-go-round. We cannot keep arguing and fighting among one another. We have to go and appeal to someone else. They appeal to what we would call the presbytery or the synod. They appeal to the apostles and the elders assembled together from a great region so that by being more in number, by being more geographically spread out, they might have greater wisdom and authority to answer the question. Notice also that Paul and Barnabas march into Jerusalem in the most triumphant fashion. In verse 3, they go through Samaria and Phoenicia, telling the story of their missionary journey through Asia Minor, and they cause great joy among the brethren. They come to a little village. They tell the stories from that Lycus Valley. And all of the brothers clap and cheer and say, praise be to God. That's so sweet to hear. The gospel among Gentiles. Then they come into Jerusalem itself in verse 4, and the church receives them, welcomes them. The apostles receive them. The elders receive them. And they give them a place to stand, and they report on what has happened. Paul and Barnabas come in honored and respected as faithful and fruitful missionaries of the gospel. And then in verse 5 we see, but the sect of the Pharisees rose up. The opposition is so intense that in spite of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas are publicly resisted and opposed by the Pharisees. This is an intense and personal division. It's not a hypothetical theological question. It's not an obscure doctrine. It is the essential basis of unity in the church. The Jews insist we cannot live in fellowship with the Gentiles until they change. The Gentiles answer, those are changes we just can't make. And the brothers are not living together. They are not dwelling in unity. And life is not good or pleasant. My friends, let's remember that theological disputes are never abstract. Not the ones that lead to dissension. We are not merely doing battle with errant theology. We are doing battle with erring theologians. There's a human behind that belief, with a story and a history, with a name and a face and a heart to go with it. One of the deadly dangers pointed out by Sherry Turkle, when we use technology to mediate our relationships, is that it suffocates our sense of empathy. It is very, very hard for us to feel gentle and kind and sympathetic toward those who are wrong when our form of communication is only ever technological. If we do not see each other's eyes, if we cannot read each other's emotions, then we lose our sense of human connection with that person. And they become a theological punching bag. And they become a tool to be disposed of as I exercise my truth and my power. My friends, these are the two parts of every problem in the church. There is a theological dispute, but there is also a personal dissension. This is why when you turn time and time again to the apostles in the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Does anyone know verse 16? But do it gently. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, stand firm in the truth. Contend for the faith. And then he says, Timothy, do it gently. Do it kindly. My friends, let us dispute for the truth of the gospel. Let us stand fast in the truth of the gospel, but let us do it gently, knowing there are human beings that we are dealing with, souls to be cared for. With these two tensions before their eyes, the Jerusalem Council comes together. And Luke records for us two voices as sort of the beginning and the end, if you will, of the debate. Two men rise above all else, according to the Holy Spirit and our author Luke, as worthy of remembrance. The first is Peter and the second is James. First, Peter addresses the crowd. There is a loud disputation as those in the room begin to argue and fight with one another and say, no, you must be circumcised. No, you need not be circumcised. As one says, we can't live together without it. And the other says, well, you're going to have to figure out how to. And there is no peace. And there is no answer. And so Peter rises up in verse 7 and he addresses them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, perhaps at this time 10 years, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter in this speech will make three points. First, here in verse 7, he will remind them that God sent him with the gospel to Gentiles. First, remember, my friends, that when we settle the question, must Gentiles be circumcised, let us begin with the reminder, this wasn't my idea. I happened to be sitting on the rooftop in Joppa, and I was hungry. And you know what I wanted? I wanted lunch. That's what I was thinking about, sitting on the rooftop, feeling the Mediterranean breezes roll in. I wanted lunch. Instead, God came to me in a vision, lowered in a sheet three times, unclean animals, and he told me to kill and eat them. And I said, no way, Lord. And God said, yes way, Peter. Don't call them unclean. Peter learned it was God who sent him with the gospel to Cornelius. This was God's idea to bring Gentiles into the church. Secondly, in verses 8 and 9, Peter points out that it was God who sent not only him with the gospel, but the Holy Spirit with purifying faith. See there in verse 8? So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Peter points out that not only did God send him with the good news of Jesus Christ, God sent his Spirit with purifying faith, that the Gentiles should have no separation or distinction from the Jews, but all alike should by faith in the working of the Holy Spirit be sanctified in Christ. Thirdly, Peter concludes in verse 10, therefore, why do you test God by putting the yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter asks, pointing back to Psalm 95, pointing back to Massah and Meribah, why do you expect them to be saved by means that couldn't save us? This is the definition of insanity, right? Doing again the same thing that has failed 100 times. Why is it that you want to run to the tools and lay on their necks the burdens that couldn't save us? Why do you test God? Why do you ask, can he save? In the wilderness, did he provide water? Yes, he did, from the rock. And that rock was Christ. In the wilderness, did he provide bread? Yes, he did, manna from heaven. And that bread from heaven was Christ. He sent Peter with the good news of Jesus. He sent the Spirit with purifying faith. This was God's work. God has not required of the Gentile circumcision, but has rather given to them His Son Jesus Christ, His Spirit in purifying faith. So Peter concludes, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Peter concludes that salvation in our language has but one ground. We are saved in Christ. It has but one instrument. We are saved through faith. It has one reason. We are saved by grace. This is the truth that Peter here preaches. I teased my children this week in family worship. Sounds an awful lot like Paul in Romans, doesn't it? Sounds an awful lot like Paul in Galatians, doesn't it? And yet here it is in the mouth of Peter first. We are saved in Christ alone. We are saved through faith alone. We are saved by grace alone. There is nothing more we need add, my friends. There is nothing more we need do. It is not our performance. It is not our power. It is not our wisdom. It is not our skill or our strategy. It is Christ and Christ alone in whom we have been loved. He has loved us in Christ. And so Peter appeals to them, do not burden one another. Require of each other one thing, Christ. Faith in Christ, the grace of God in Christ. The multitude remained silent after Peter finished his speech. Having held up this beautiful, glorious gospel, and Barnabas and Paul begin to declare that Peter's experience was in fact theirs also. That just as Peter went from Joppa to Caesarea Philippi, and there he found Cornelius and his household, who through miracles and wonders were shown to be true believers without circumcision. So now, Paul and Barnabas together, I should actually say, if you'll notice closely in the text, Barnabas and Paul together announce that this is what they experienced in Asia Minor. That God worked among them. That it is God who saves. It is God who gives grace. It is God who gives the good news. It is God who warms the heart. It is God who sanctifies. This is the great unifying point in all humanity. Do you remember the cry from the 90s? Why can't we all get along? We have the answer, my friends. We can't get along because we're a bunch of selfish, sinful people. Because we're greedy, grasping monsters. We can't get along because we need God to work in us. We need the grace of God in Christ to change us. We need the love of God in Christ to fill us. We need the love of God in Christ to make us holy, self-sacrificial, and servants of others. It is not born of us, but of God. He worked. He worked miracles. He worked wonders. And when this story comes to an end in verse 13, James stands up. James stands up to speak on behalf of the council. But James speaks as one with authority. James, interestingly enough, is not an apostle. James is an elder, elected from among the congregation, and yet elected to serve as the voice of this council. Filled with wisdom and with faith, he speaks now a verdict that the council will affirm and adopt in verse 22. This council of James is full of wisdom, full of grace, and it weaves together these two-headed monsters. How do I retain the truth in a theological dispute? And how do I retain the affection and respect of my brothers and sisters? How do I answer the question? But how do I answer it in love? And James answers with these two pieces. First, he says in verse 13, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." James then quotes from the prophet Amos as a sample or representative of all the prophets. Notice the plural nouns in verse 14. The words, plural. The prophets, plural. James declares that it is the universal testimony of the Old Testament that the Gentiles will one day come in. But he picks specifically as his illustration or example of that fact, Amos chapter 9. The reason being is found in verse 17. "The rest of mankind," that is the Gentiles, that is those who do not descend from Abraham, those who are without faith, hope, or God in this world, "may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles," do you see this phrase? "Who are called by my name." In Amos's world, in the Jerusalem Council's world, that sentence is a contradiction. There are no Gentiles called by his name. If you are called by his name, you are a Jew, not a Gentile. If you are a Gentile, you are not possibly called by his name, and yet here Amos says, and yet here James says, "No, there are Gentiles called by my name." Oh, praise God that there are sinners who can be called saints. That there are aliens who can be called children and be adopted into the family. That there are sinners who can be declared of them, "You are righteous." That those who are far off can become near. That those who are outside of the promise can yet receive the sign of the promise and be added in. How is this done? In verse 17, Amos and James together declare that the Lord does all these things. Who is a Jew? Cries Peter in Paul in Romans. Who is a Jew? One who believes. Who are the children of God? Those who believe. What is it that brings us together and makes us a new humanity? It is the work of God in us. It is God who does all these things, who puts grace in our hearts, who puts love in our hearts, who makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is God, as promised by the prophets, who at last in Jesus Christ has made us a new and different humanity, in which there is not Jew nor Greek, nor circumcised or uncircumcised, nor barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. Colossians chapter 3. Christ is all and in all. What is the answer to every dispute and dissension among us, brothers and sisters? Christ is all and in all. And when you and I have division and dissent and dispute that tears at our bonds of love and presses us apart, it is an opportunity to confess the sin of selfishness and to say, "Forgive me, that my desires trumps Christ's. Forgive me that my appetites and my passions and my ambitions were more superior than Christ's." This is the answer to the hatred of this world, to see that I am Christ's and he is mine. He is all of me and I have all of him. James declares in verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." That God from the very beginning had this plan, one humanity in Christ. That he had this plan from the beginning. That it wouldn't matter who you were born from. It wouldn't matter what you looked like. It didn't matter where you lived. It mattered, are you in Christ? And is Christ in you? This is the eternal plan. This is the work of grace within us, the power of God's love to unite us, to humble us. James applies this truth in the most wise and discerning way. Verses 19 through 21, James concludes, "Therefore, I judge two things. First, we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." James says, let's not trouble the baby Christians. His verb in the Greek is literally, let's not crowd in on them. Let's give them room. Let's give them space. Let's step back a moment and let's let these little Christians grow. Let's let the love of God do its work. Let's let the grace of God do its work. Let's let the faith that God has brought into their hearts bear its fruit. Do we not yearn for one another to grow up? My friends, it is too often our sticky fingers that are hurting Christians from growing. Let us instead heap upon them not the burdens of our expectations, but the weight of grace, but the yoke of love. Let us understand aright that sanctification is born from the sweet soil of grace and love. That if we are to weave into the lives of one another grace and love and faith, we will then grow. Our maturing in faith is not found from heavier laws or stricter rules, but sweeter grace, but sweeter love. James says, let's not trouble them. Let's not crowd them. Let's let the Gentiles who are turning to God grow up into maturity. Notice, my friends, with this, he also expects them to grow. Let us not burden the baby Christians. Let's heap upon them love and grace so that they grow, so that they become mature, so that they are able to wear the weight when the time comes. With this in mind, James adds a second and rather unexpected conclusion. Having laid out the case for liberty, having laid out the rule of the law set aside in Paul's teaching and preaching, set aside in Peter's experience in Cornelius, set aside because of the coming of Christ, James now says in verses 20 and 21, let us write instead to these Gentiles and ask them to abstain from four things. Let us ask them to abstain from things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. What a funny list, right? What do these things have to do with each other? Well, let me give you three reasons why these four would be highlighted. First, the first two, idolatry and immorality, are of course the second and seventh commandment, meaning that James is pointing to the permanence of the moral law. James is insisting that while we have great liberty in Christ to grow exclusively by his grace and love, we are nevertheless not free from the Ten Commandments. Our liberty is expressed in our love of the law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day. Our liberty is exercised in the freedom of the Ten Commandments. In fact, this is the summary of the Ten Commandments, is it not? What did Jesus say was the summary of the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summed up in this one word, love. He says to the Gentiles, you are free in Christ. You need not be circumcised. You are free in Christ to love each other. You are free in Christ to love according to the law that is summarized as love. Secondly, we see in the things that are strangled and the things that are polluted by blood, sexual immorality, polluted by idols. These four things altogether are the hallmarks of pagan Greek worship. James says, make a clean break. Not only are you free to love one another according to the law, you are free to leave your sinful life behind. You are free to walk in the liberty of righteousness and goodness. Cut those ties to the old life. Repent and turn away. Forsake the idols and things polluted by it. Forsake the sexual immorality and the pollution of your body that comes through it. Forsake those things that have been strangled and full of blood, those old practices of your old lifestyle. My friends, this is a call that we should come out of our worldliness and that we should embrace the freedom of Christ and walk in the liberty of His love, setting aside our old selves, setting aside our prides and our addictions and our selfishness. But then thirdly, and perhaps most prominently for us today, all four of these, if practiced by a Gentile believer, would have alienated and separated his Jewish brothers and sisters. These are the things that would have resulted in a Jew never setting foot in his living room, never eating at his dining room table, never sharing in the Lord's Supper with him. James holds up for us in perfect balance this summons. Answer the question, must they be circumcised to be saved? No, Christ alone. But how then shall they live together? With love. With love. Let the Jew set aside Moses and love the Gentile. Let the Gentile set aside his pagan past and love the Jew. And for the sake of their full fellowship, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow Christ. For James concludes in verse 21, Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The commentators fight over who James is speaking to. Is James here meaning that the Jews have a legitimate claim to these four provisions because Moses is read everywhere? It's going to take them a little time to wean them off the law. Yes, I think he is. But is he also speaking to Gentiles and saying, look, Moses is read everywhere. You should honor him. And you should take a little time to come to the center and to come to the new balance. My friends, I think so too. This is the genius of this council, that as the church elders come together and pray and preach and dispute, they land upon a solution that is remarkable. It preserves both truth and love. It preserves both the gospel and the hearer, the believer. That, friends, we should be rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ and believe that because He has loved us and given His life for us, we are now free to love each other and to give our lives to each other. What does Paul say again and again? He says it in Romans, he says it in Corinthians, he says it in Galatians. Brothers, you are free, but do not use your liberty to hurt your siblings. Use your freedom to build up and bless one another. We have been loved by God in Christ, so out of the fullness of that love, let us love one another. You guys remember that great speech? Patrick Henry on the floor of the House of Virginia, punctuated by that profound ending, give me liberty or give me death. It's a hallmark of American society. It's a plank of our political outlook on life. And it is not the civic view to which we as Christians are called. We are called to love one another more than we love our liberty. For liberty is found in love. There is no freedom without the love of God in Christ. My friends, if you wish to preach peace to America, you must preach the Prince of Peace first. We shall not exercise humility, and we shall not exercise self-denial until we have clung to the cross, until we have seen Christ lifted up, until we have heard the good news of the love of God in Christ. We shall never use our sweet liberty rightly until we use it with the love of God in mind and heart. Beloved, we have been loved by God. Let us love each other. Please pray with me now. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful gospel that you have sent into the world your Son, Jesus Christ. And in him you have loved us and redeemed us. We give you thanks that you have sent into our hearts your Spirit, that we, who were once filled with so much anger and bitterness and selfishness, now know love and peace and contentment. We pray, O God, that you would sustain us as a church in a trying time, that you would summon us to that ancient responsibility to love others deeply, generously, faithfully. And we pray, O God, that we would come to the love of Christ and find in it all the strength and energy and motivation to love the world around us. We thank you that you have loved us and pray that you would make us now lovers of one another. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.